before we begin, ask George if you would please pray for the studying and the preaching of God's Word.
Our God, once again, we come before you. As we look into your Word, we pray that the words that were spoken are your words, that they would be quickening to the heart and soothing to the soul. We just ask one of them, as we contemplate these words, may we lean from them that which we have for us today.
That's from Jesus. Amen. I think we're going to have good balance today because in Sunday school, Bill had one or two slides, and I'm going to have 1,000 slides. So between the two, we'll have a nice average. George always says my accounting doesn't ever escape me, so it even is evident there. So this morning we're going to be reading Romans chapter 8. Spending time in chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. You may notice something a little bit different, and that is this morning, as we read the expanded passage of Scripture, I read from the ESV. The passage that is up on the screen is from the NASB, and that is so just because the flow of it, I think, is a little bit easier, but yet I think the two are consistent in what it is saying. So let's read again, Romans 8, 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified." The first verse of those three, Romans 8, 28, is a very well-known, familiar verse, probably one of the top three, four, five verses, as far as people knowing in the Bible. One of the most memorized passages, and definitely one of the most prayed passages of Scripture, due to the overwhelming comfort that these words of Paul provide. Even this morning as we were praying for Charles and Miriam, the first thought that came into my mind is that we know that God will work this trial, this suffering, for their good. Interestingly, while verse 28 is one of the most comforting passages we have in Scripture, verses 29 and 30 are probably, arguably, the most debated verses in all of the Bible. And our goal this morning, and I believe also the goal of Paul as he wrote this, is to see how these verses fit or work together, synergy, that we can obtain comfort from not only verse 28, but also from verses 29 and 30. But before we look at that, and before we look at our outline, let's first look at the context. Bill was nice enough to preach from Romans 5, and he covered the context up to that. What I would like to do is look at the immediate context of this passage, looking at chapter 8, much of which we already read in our opening section. But let's look at the surrounding passages. And very interestingly, again, the passage itself is about comfort, how we can have joy, how we can have a sense of everything working together for good. But yet, if you look at the context, it's in between two passages of Scripture that talks about pain, talks about suffering. And we're going to see that. We already read verses 17 and 18. We see in verse 17 that as fellow heirs with Christ, we will suffer. Verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 23, we read and we saw about groanings, internal groanings, inward groanings that we have in this life. Also in verse 26, which is not on there, it talks about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then if we were to look beyond this passage and staying in chapter 8, we also see more sufferings, more tribulation. Verses 35 and 36, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So we see in this section, beginning in verse 17 through really the end of chapter 8, we see a time of trial. We see sufferings, we see groanings, we see tribulation, distress, persecution, we see famine, we see nakedness, we see danger, we even see martyrdom in verse 36. Yet in the midst of that, sandwiched in the middle of that, we read in verse 28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So this morning, and by the way, like Bill, I will not get through the entire presentation. I have 4 points here. I believe we will get through A, B, and C. We will address D next week, but you can see what we're going to cover. May I like to keep things simple, the questions. So who causes all things? We know that pretty easily, as we know this isn't God causes, but the question is, do we trust that God causes? Do we trust in His omnipotence, in His power, in His sovereignty? Second, what are all things? All things are all things. Third, who benefits from the promise? And we see two references there, those who love God and those who are called. And hopefully whenever we're done studying that part, you will see that they are the same person. And then finally, which again we will cover next week, and that is why. Why do we receive the benefit? What is the purpose of this wonderful promise that God gives us? So first, who causes all things? And we see it very simply, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It is God. He is sovereign over everything. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. It says, "For by Him all things were created." We see everywhere in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, covering every basis, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Not on the board, but another verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And I would say if we don't believe, or if we don't trust that God is able to cause all things to work together for good, then this verse really has no meaning. Maybe even say that it's worthless. Our first goal this morning is to see from Scripture that God is able, that He is sovereign, and He's sovereign over all things. But first we're going to look at two areas. Those areas are creation. Those areas, second area is that over kings and rulers. So let's start here. That God is sovereign over creation. And we see the name there. Then God has many names. I know the children have been studying this in Sunday school class, but one of the names, I'm sure has already been covered, is Adonai. I'm not going to put Joshua on the spot and ask him to give me the definition of Adonai. I'll give it. Adonai is a name that God that is used more than 400 times in the Bible, and the name refers to His omnipotence or His authority, or also we would say His sovereignty. Let me see many verses, and I'm just going to list one here and then a couple instances that we see in the Bible. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. So is God sovereign over creation? Yes. God not only spoke creation into existence out of nothing, but He also continues to be in authority of it. He not only created it, but He sustains it. And we see this throughout the Bible. We see in Exodus chapter 14 that He divided the Red Sea. We see in Numbers 14 that He opened the earth and swallowed up Korah and his sons. Joshua 10, He ordered the sun and the moon to stand still. Imagine that. Talk about being sovereign over creation. To see time stop. But He's the author of time, isn't He? We see in Daniel chapter 6 that He shut the lion's mouth, protecting Daniel. So again, not only did God speak the world into existence, but He continues to have authority over it. And a great place to see this authority, if you're ever wondering about the greatness of God, I would encourage you to go to the book of Job. And I would encourage you to look at the second half of Job and read through it. And I can guarantee you at the end of it, you'll be in awe of who God is. You'll be in awe of His power over creation. And we see one of those verses here in Job 37, verses 10 through 13. It says, by the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of this habitable world, whether for correction or for His land, or for love, He causes it to happen. This is in Job. And those of you that have studied the book of Job know that there were many of the trials were caused by nature itself, right? Whether it was fire coming down from heaven, or whether it was, and the most traumatic, I'm sure, loss was that of his children. There were 10 of them, 7 boys, 3 girls sitting in the house. A wind comes and wipes the house out and kills all 10. Job, knew that God is sovereign. Job later says that his plans can't be thwarted. His plans are perfect. And Job, in the midst of this trial, immediately as it happens, losing everything that he owns, he worships. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So we see that God is sovereign over creation. In Sunday school, we've been studying Exodus. Look at these plagues on the screen. And you've been dealing with our study. Is God sovereign over creation? See, turning water to blood. We see the plagues of the frogs and the gnats and the flies. We see boils. We see hail. We see locusts. We see darkness. Chapter 13, we'll get to pillars, cloud, and fire. We already talked about the crossing, the dividing, the separating of the Red Sea. Don't have it up here, and I thought about it this morning. If you have Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 7. Because I want you to see that God is not only sovereign over the events that occurred in Exodus, but he's also sovereign over the hearts of Pharaoh. The heart of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. Again, I don't have this on the screen, but I encourage you to follow along or just listen. Exodus 7:3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." Those acts that we saw. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So God is sovereign over his creation also being us as human beings. And the question is, out of all the things, why pick creation to look at? That's because we oftentimes see what the world would say are natural disasters. And oftentimes when we see and hear of those disasters, we hear those that are so-called religious leaders saying that the floods, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the tsunamis, all of those things were outside of God's control. I want to read you a quote. An excellent book, Trusting God, by Jerry Bridges. In here, he speaks of one such religious leader, so-called religious leader, who wrote a book. The book is entitled, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." In here, he says, Harold Kushner, in this book, reminds us that insurance companies refer to earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and various other natural disasters as acts of God. Then Kushner says, "I consider that a case of using God's name in vain. I don't believe that an earthquake that kills thousands of innocent victims without reason is an act of God. It is an act of nature. Nature is morally blind, without values. It churns along, following its own laws, not caring who or what gets in the way." It's not Mother Nature, is it? It's a sovereign God. that is in control of the universe. It is not Mother Nature. It was a sovereign God that brought about the plagues. It was a sovereign God that brought about the flood of Noah's day. It was a sovereign God that sent the storm in which Jonah was swallowed. And it was a sovereign God, our Savior, who caused the sea to be still in Galilee, to speak, and to settle the waters. So God is sovereign over creation. And because of that, we can say that God works all things together for good. We also see that God is sovereign over kings and rulers, nations. Several verses. Psalm 47 verse 8, God reigns over nations. God sits on his holy throne. Job 12:23, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Isaiah 26:15, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. And in one of my favorite verses, for those of us who are in unrest over our government, over our leaders, may remember Proverbs 20 verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That is the sovereign God in which we serve. And whenever we grumble and we complain and we feel like we're being oppressed by our public officials, may we know that they're not outside of his sovereignty. And we complain about our current situation, but what about those parts of the world where people are being persecuted for their faith? Is God sovereign and in control over them? Yes. Here shortly, hopefully on August the 8th, I believe, we'll be doing the secret church. And every year, whenever we do the secret church, there is a people group or several people groups in which we will pray for in between going through sessions of study. And this year, one of the people group is those in North Korea. The reason why it's called the secret church is they meet underground, because their lives are in danger if they were to proclaim the gospel, to have a Bible, to be sitting in a church like this in public. But what about Kim Jong-un? Is he so evil that he's not under God's authority? No. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. R.C. Sproul said, he, that being Jesus, has already received all authority on heaven and on earth. And that means that at this very moment, the supreme authority over the kingdoms of this world and over the entire cosmos is in the hands of King Jesus. There is no inch of real estate, no symbol of power in this world that is not under his ownership and his rule at this very moment. For those suffering, for their faith, for those that are being persecuted, for their faith, the reason why they're able to do that is the great comfort of knowing Romans 8:28. The great comfort of knowing that God is sovereign over the most cruel dictator in the world. Knowing that God is working all things, including especially their persecution, for their good. We've been praying for Simo, a fairly new convert in Morocco, who was thrown into jail for his faith by his father, revealed. And you know what Simo is doing now? While in jail, he's proclaiming the gospel. He's getting Bibles smuggled into the jail so he can distribute them to others. Why? Because he trusts in a sovereign God. He trusts in a God that has authority over all things, including the rulers, including the government, including the nations. So we know who causes all things. Next, what are all things? We see all things. God causes all things to work together for good. And we see that all things are good and bad. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? All that happens is under His authority. Whether it is good, blessings, or whether it's calamity. And we see verses that support the good that we experience in Genesis 24, verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Romans 39, ultimately speaking of Joseph. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So that's the easy side of God being in control of all things, that he gives us blessings. But we don't believe that that's all God gives. We're not a church that believes and touts that it's health and prosperity. Matter of fact, it's often, and the Bible says, will be the opposite. But we know that God ordains these things. So we see the bad, which is ultimately for our good. Not up here, Amos 3:6 states, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, very similar to what we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not maybe you may meet trials, but when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And we see examples of this. We talked about one already, that being Job, knowing that he lost everything that he has, really, truly, in a moment of time. In essence, there was a knock on the door, disaster one, knock on the door, while he was still speaking, another person came, and while he was still speaking, another person came.
And on this side of heaven, we see that Job pretty much lost everything. And we know that he was a righteous man. Not an evil man. He was a righteous man. A man after God's own heart. He lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and 500 donkeys. All within a moment. He lost all of his servants. And then most preciously, he lost his children. Reminded of this today. How difficult that is. And then we know that God allowed Satan to attack him physically, and he had boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And then his loving wife, supportive wife, said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And we see Job's response. Job 2, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" We know in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. But another example, Joseph. About sibling rivalry. He was hated by his brothers. I'll look at my kids as they squabble sometimes and fight. Nothing compared to what Joseph had to deal with, right? Hated by his brothers, they conspired to kill him. They threw him in a pit to die. They ultimately sold him to slavery. We know the situation with Potiphar's wife, that he was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison, spent years in prison for a crime he did not commit. But we see whenever Joseph is reunited with his brothers, he says this, Genesis 50, verse 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. You know, all these things that you did to me and all this evil that occurred, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." Is God sovereign over the events in Joseph's life? Yes. Including the evil that he mentions. But yet we see, God meant it for good. God works all things together for good. For those that love God. Those that are called. And we see, that is how it is with you and me. I doubt we'll experience what Job experienced. I doubt we'll experience what Joseph experienced. But this life, as believers, we'll have trials. We'll have sufferings. Whether it's a loss of job, a loss of a loved one, a loss of a child. Maybe it's being accused of something you did not do. May we have comfort that God is all-knowing and that he's all-powerful. Jerry Bridges sums it up much better than I. He says this, "In the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. Truths we must believe if we are to trust him in adversity. And they are: one, God is completely sovereign. Two, God is infinite in wisdom. And three, God is perfect in love." Another way said, maybe easier to remember, is that God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. That is the God in which we serve. And He is sovereign over all things, the good and the bad. So we've seen who causes all things to work together for good. What are all things? And then next we're going to cover who receives the benefit. And we see that there in the verse, in verse 28, that He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I think what we'll see is those who love God are also those who are called. We see this in John chapter 8, verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So those who love God are from God. And as we're going through our study in John, as Nathan's going through the study in John, we see this all throughout the Gospel of John. Another passage of Scripture I have there is Ephesians chapter 2. I do not have this on the screen, so again, you're going to have to either listen or follow along in your own Bibles, or maybe Rick and his magic that he does up there will all of a sudden have it surface on the screen. But Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to listen to who we were before we get to verse 4, which says, but God. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, by nature, we're children of wrath. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love towards us, He made us alive. Through grace, we have been saved. And then, and only then, are we able to love Him. So those that love God are those that God draws to Himself, changes their heart, calls them, grants them the ability to believe. And that's what we're going to see in our next slide, if Rick gives me back. Or are you saying I'm done? Okay, good. Because he has the power up there. Whenever he says, you know, I'm tired of listening to this, we'll just shut him down. Please don't raise your hand and ask Him to do that. So you know that those that love God, He causes all things to work together for good. And then He also says to those who are called. And I believe He answers that in verses 29 and 30. He goes on to say in verses 29 and 30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He says, and those He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What is commonly known as the golden chain of salvation. And we see foreknowledge and predestination and being called and justified and glorified. And it's such that it's in a chain that none of the links can be broken. That each one is defined. And that there, we're going to see there's no leakage, there's no breakage. Those that he foreknew will ultimately be glorified. But the debate begins here. What is meant by foreknown? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And one thought is that God, in his infinite wisdom, looked down the corridor of time, and based on individuals' future faith, or their response, or their ability to believe, he then said, okay, yep, you are capable, you will respond, so therefore, I have, knowing you, I am predestining you. This one, no, this one, yes, but it's based on our own abilities, how we will respond. And I would say it's based on man's response. The second interpretation is that in his sovereignty, God freely chose those whom he will save. And we're going to look at this. This is what the church believes in its statement of faith. This is what I believe. This is what I'm going to teach on. But we're going to see that it is God who ultimately chooses, not man. Let's have one or two slides on each one of these and then we will be done. Foreknew. Again, the most controversial piece of this, I believe. God's knowledge of his people. And it implies a special relationship of loving choice. And many people, scholars would say that really foreknew should be foreloved. That God foreloved those that he predestined. And this word knew has that connotation. Fore being beforehand, knew, what does knew mean? Could be knowledge, but oftentimes we see throughout the Bible that this knowing involves an intimate, personal relationship. Much more than on the surface. The same word that we see whenever it says Adam knew his wife, Eve. The same word that we see when it says Joseph knew her not until she'd given birth to the Messiah. That same word, that God foreloved a certain group of people. And he predestined them. I think interestingly too, if we were to go back to the verse, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Notice it does not say, for those whom he foreknew would believe on Jesus Christ. He predestined. God is not saying that he foreknew an event or a happening. God is saying that he foreknew a group of people. Also, if you look at it in context, if we were to move forward to chapter 9 in Romans, we see an objection that's being raised. And Paul states that objection. That objection is found in 9:14. It says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So if it was God looking down the corridor of time and based on someone responding, based on an event, based on a happening, and it was in man's court, why would the objection exist? And we see Paul's answer to that in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I don't know if that's the objection that Paul would have received. if it was looking down the corridor of time. But the objection is that stresses that God decides whom he will save and whom he will not. And I know that's hard. It's hard to grasp our minds around. We're going to move on to predestined. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, or to appoint beforehand. A verse here, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4 through 6, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. As we just read, Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Next, we go from predestined to called. I think here we're going to see there's two callings. One is a general call and one is an effectual call. General call, that being the call of the gospel, the proclaiming of the gospel. If we believe, and we believe, I believe that the word of God teaches that he foreknew new people, he predestined them, that does not mean that we are not required to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Will the proclaiming of the gospel of Christ be effective on everyone? We all know the answer to that's no. We all have loved ones and others that we've shared the gospel to and they have not responded. So we see there's also an internal call. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called an effectual call. MacArthur said this on this passage of scripture in Romans 8. And by the way, Bill, he did two sermons and never got through 8:28. So, same speed. Romans 8 is a call that justifies. It is a call that comes according to the divine purpose. It is a call that comes to those who are predestined, those who are elect, those who are chosen. It is a call that leads through justification to eternal glory. And we see this call throughout Scripture. Interestingly, the first verse that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians is going to show the general call and also the effective call. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ. That's the general call. We preach Christ crucified. Is it effective to everyone? No. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to those whom God foreknew or foreloved, to those he predestined, it is the power of God. We've seen in John, as Nathan studied John, been studying John and going through John, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. First Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And in Hebrews 9:15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. apologize for running long. Just a couple slides left. I have this up here, the top line. Because I want you to notice, and we talked about this briefly when we talked about the chain, that there isn't any breakage in a linkage. There isn't any leakage at all. That those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he called, he justified. So if it was a general call, not all would be justified. But it was an effectual call. Those in whom he changed their hearts granted to them the ability to believe. Quote by Spurgeon. Took me the end of the sermon to get Spurgeon in, but here it is. Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen. And there is no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation. So the final one is justified. Definition there, the declaring of a person to be just or righteous. We heard that this morning in Sunday school. And we also heard this morning in Sunday school that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Bill read Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He also mentioned Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then we also see John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that we're not justified by being chosen. We're not justified by being the elect. But we know that we're justified through faith. The question is, how does that work? How does it work? Is it God, or is it human responsibility? And that's the dilemma. That is something that I don't think any of us on this side of heaven can fully grasp or understand. Do I believe that God, before the foundations of the earth, he knew me, he knew and he saved me in essence? Being that I was foreknown, that I was predestined, that I was would be called. But I was not saved. I was not justified until I cried out in faith and asked Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of my life. This is, I think it may have been D.L. Moody that kind of started this kind of description, this picture, I guess. You see the title there, Two Roses from the Garden of Grace. This is part of our salvation that we don't understand where we fall in and where does God fall in. And we see a person walking through a doorway, and that doorway says, whosoever will. We just read it. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But when that person walks through the doorway, Piper always talks about this as well. As that person walks through the doorway and he turns around and he looks back, he sees above the doorway written, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So reading one person, he said, election is best understood in hindsight. For it is only after coming to Christ that we can know we have been chosen in Him. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them in eternity past. So let me say that we have a massive, wonderful promise in Romans 8:28. That God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called. But in order to have a massive promise, it needs to be built on a massive structure. And I must admit, I don't understand all of this. Much of which I will not understand until I get to heaven. But the reason why we can trust that God works through all things together for good is knowing that our salvation is based on Him. And we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that that carries through to us being glorified. How can we have eternal, how can we know of eternal security if it was based on our feelings? Our eternal security is because of what God has done, what Christ has done. So next week, we will cover glorification. And next week, we will also see that nothing, death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the great love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. With that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, come before You this day. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You again that You have, in Your wisdom, in Your knowledge, You have commanded us to assemble together. Father, we thank You for our time. Our time of, I pray, worshiping You in a manner, in a way that was pleasing to You. Father, we do thank You for the great promise that we have, not feeling, but knowing that You work all things together for good. Whether those are blessings, whether it's adversity. And Father, we're thankful that we are Your children if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. As we heard this morning, it's not just knowledge, it's trusting. So Father, that's our prayer this morning, that if there are any that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may today be the day. May they be drawn out of darkness into light. May their hearts be changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We pray that You would grant them salvation. We do love You. We thank You, Father, for first loving us. We thank You for our Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in His wonderful name in which we pray. Amen. And with that, you are dismissed.